part of the terms which God granted to Lucifer after his rebellion in the beginning was that Satan would have access to literally every aspect of the creation. Satan would not have the ability to dominate or intrude into the holiness of God Almighty. But he would have the ability to come into God's presence, and he would not have the ability either to control our free wills, make us into automatons and robots of his demonic evil. But he would have the ability to come into our presence also. He would be able to affect us in almost every possible non-spiritual way. And so it's important that if we are to be wise as serpents in this world which is controlled, Scripture says, by the prince of the power of the air, we must never naively believe that any person, any group, any nation, any church is so good that Satan cannot easily penetrate into that group and possibly establish some kind of stronghold in it. We are to be suspicious, as Christ was, of what is in man. And we are to be suspicious of all levels, that all levels of reality are open to satanic intrusion, providing a possible forum where the satanic voice can be expressed. So in this Bible study, we're going to consider the history of footholds of Satan, of satanic evil, from the beginning of time. God allowed Satan, as I just said, to have a foothold in his presence. In Isaiah 14, let's just read a little bit of Isaiah 14. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou saidst in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man who made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners," and so on. And he's cast out, and so on, and it continues. Now, Satan, elsewhere in Scripture, it says that he was the most favored and most exalted being until that moment that iniquity was found in him. And in the book of Job, we find Satan with an incredible audacity coming right in to the throne room, before the throne of God, and with unbelievable temerity, he comes and he contradicts God and he challenges God and so on. Now, if Satan has license from God Almighty as part of the terms of relationship in this great struggle for souls that has gone on now for many millennia, if he can come right into the presence of God, into the inner sanctum of God's almighty regal essence in heaven, then it is not incredible that he has certainly the possibilities of invading our bodies, even our physical minds. But never our eternal souls and our on our will. You see, Satan came before God in the book of Job, taunting God, challenging him, doubting God. But he did not commandeer God, did he? He did not take over the will of God. He did not force God to make choices contrary to his own best interests. And in the same way, when we trust in Christ absolutely, we do have a place, a kind of an eye in the middle of this hurricane, a place of safety in God that is as secure as God himself on the throne. And that is a wonderful idea. But on the other hand, we have to be flexible to the reality that Satan is out to get us. And he takes, Scripture says, he takes whoever he wants to. He has an incredible power to attack and seize not only those who are weak, perhaps even weak in the faith, but especially sinners. Now, coming
to... He can't seize them against their will, then, can he?
No. He can't commandeer our will and do anything about our will.
If the person is calling out for Christ, Satan
no,
can't take
he cannot. Absolutely cannot. So the place of safety we always have is to cry out to Christ and say, Lord, save me. And nobody should be baffled here under temptation saying, I feel overwhelmed by satanic power, or I feel overwhelmed by the temptations of the world or my own weakness of my flesh. We all know very well what it is in our power to do and to establish by faith is to cry out to Christ. And having learned that, having said that and learned that reflex, we are without excuse if we do not do that. We are without excuse to believe, if we believe that there are some unusual circumstances that make us an exception to the rule, and we do not have security through faith. Every person who cries out to the Lord has an impregnable place of safety for the salvation of their soul from this pervasive right of Satan to go anywhere in the world. Now, you would think that something as pristine and as perfect, as lovely, as fresh as the new creation should be outside of demonic intrusion. But even the Garden of Eden, what do we find in the Garden of Eden? Every cell, every dewdrop, every butterfly wing in the Garden of Eden was pure, sprung in, literally hours earlier from the hand and the genius of God. And yet, there in all of that pristine innocence and beauty, we find Satan. Isn't that a disturbing idea? God said, this is very good, quote-unquote good. Well, it was very perfect. But the man and the woman in the garden had not yet been tested concerning what is really morally good. They had not become virtuous through moral choice and deciding toward Christ. And so, the very presence of the Garden of Eden and the fact that it was intruded right from the very beginning by this parasitic, demonic creature, Satan, is a reminder that we are not to call anything good, inherently good. And that's exactly what Christ said, of course. What callest thou me good? There is none good but God. Now, Christ was not doubting the fact that he was God and that he was good. In fact, he was issuing a subtle challenge to that person, that Pharisee, saying, what do you mean by good? Are you ready to affirm that I truly am the only good being on this planet right now in the full essence of the term? Why callest thou me good? Do you really mean that I'm good? Are you really aware that there's only one being that's truly good in the fullest sense of the word? And that Pharisee wasn't ready to do that. Now, Satan also established a foothold in Cain. And as such, Cain became the prototype of all religious hypocrisy, pride, and rebellion against God. In fact, Christ said to the Pharisees that they were guilty of the blood of Abel from the very beginning. And what he's saying there is that this spirit of Pharisaism that wants to be religiously righteous without the blood of Christ, without the reproach of the gospel, without the bloody sacrifice of Christ's shed blood, that spirit of the Pharisees, that demonic synagogue of Satan mentality, started right there under the authority, sponsorship of Satan in the Garden of Eden. And so, just like the Pharisees, thousands of years later, Cain said, I'm angry because I can't be good without the shed blood of Christ. Isn't that what the Pharisees were so angry about?
Yeah.
Isn't that it? The whole premise of Pharisaism is that through reading of the law, long prayers, works of charity, study, all of this kind of thing, we can please God. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, which is the chief doctrinal source for the Pharisees, says that if you even come near a Talmud, if you're a Jew and you even come near that, there's a holiness and a sanctification, a sanctifying grace and knowledge and empowerment that radiates out of the Holy Talmud. And when you start to study it, especially in the original Hebrew, then you are especially sanctified and holy. And so, study of the Torah, all of its precepts, all of its commandments, and so on, to the Pharisees is an intrinsically good thing. Okay? Now, what we're talking about here is we're saying there's nothing so good that Satan can't bore his way into it like a weevil.
Mm-hmm.
He can get into literally everything in this world except the heart that is crying out to Jesus Christ, save me, as well as God himself. And, of course, the holy angels and their wills, which are toward God. So in rage, Lucifer became a murderer from the beginning. He would have liked to have murdered God. All this stuff we just read in Isaiah about Lucifer ascending up to the heights of heaven was really an attempt to topple God from his throne, to kill God, to be like God. It shows that Satan would love to destroy us. He would love to go all the way to the throne of God, throwing God off his throne. He'd love to go into our own souls, if he could, and to depose our autonomy and our safety in Christ. But he is forbidden to do that under the terms of...
Thank God.
Yes, thank God. His intentions are limitless and boundless in his aggressiveness to destroy everything that God stands for and everything that we stand for. And that's why we have to be absolutely militant, determined, relentless in our desire to hang on to God and hang on to his mercies, because we have a formidable foe who is out to take us into hell with him forever. So Satan was the murderer, would have murdered God, and he was the one who murdered Abel. And also all the Pharisees murdered Abel because, as Christ said, if they'd been on the scene, they hated the idea of the blood of Christ so much they would have done the same thing. And they loved the idea of bringing beautiful fruits, physical works, to God so much that they would have been just as angry at Abel that his sacrifice was received by God and theirs was rejected. Now, what about this holy people, this chosen people of God, that God elected from the nations and brought them out of Egypt with great signs and wonders? He gave solemn promises and covenants to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised them a holy land and so on. What about them? Well, are they intrinsically good? Do you realize that there are millions and millions of evangelical Christians who are buying into this idea that Jews are intrinsically good, regardless of their moral decisions? They are the apple of God's eye. They are above criticism. John Hagee and his Christians United for Israel is so determined not to offend this holy house of Israel that he won't even allow the name of Jesus to be mentioned in his meetings, or prayers to be offered in Jesus' name, or witnessing to Jews in a CUFI, Christians United for Israel, meeting. In other words, this satanic error has taken root in the evangelical community, that the rest of us are sinners, but there's this one huge group of people who are inherently holy, inherently blessed, inherently protected by God. And of course, we are fighting that great heresy night and day, as we are attempting to say that only those Jews who obey God and trust Jesus Christ can ever occupy a holy land, Israel. But so here we see an interesting manifestation of this Pharisaic, satanic lie. Right in the evangelicals, they are saying that the people are holy. There's a certain holiness and sanctification about a whole group of people, excluding the possibility that Satan could be in them and driving them and motivating them to everything that they do. And of course, Scripture says that is the case, that they are literally the synagogue of Satan, those Jews who are rejecting Jesus Christ. This is very contrary to the whole spirit of Jesus in the New Testament, which is to be suspicious not only of ourselves and of other people concerning their inherent sanctity, but especially large groups of people. It's absolutely unthinkable that very, very large groups of people are somehow protected from demonic intrusion. Well, back in the desert of Sinai, there was a rebellion, the rebellion of Korah. Let's just turn to Numbers 16 for a few crucial verses. We can see the raw satanic arrogance coming out of the rebels of Korah. Numbers 16:1. Now Korah and others, it says, rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much on you, saying, all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Okay, here's an extreme but an accurate embodiment of this satanic idea that people, groups, even a nation can be corporately holy before God. Now this is the essence of modern or rabbinic Judaism. The Pharisees, which are the founders of modern Judaism, in contrast to the Judaism of the old Hebrew religion under Moses and the prophets. Modern Judaism, the essence of modern Judaism, is that the Jew is different from the rest of God's creation. The Jew is on a higher level. He is a holy and blessed person. And it is the duty of the Goyim, or the Gentiles, to honor him, to bless him, to prosper him, and to never criticize him, because if the Goyim criticizes a Jew, it is cursing the Jew. And a commensurate curse will then descend on that person or that nation who speaks evil of God's chosen people. So right here we have a perfect enunciation of the whole idea of the Pharisaic worldview. Anyway, we all know this story, how that the earth opened up. Here's what God thought of the rebellion of Korah. He opened up the ground, and all of Korah and his eminent princes went down into hell. Now, Satan also was given a right to have a foothold in the nations of mankind. We love the United States of America, just as the British love the United Kingdom, the Germans love Germany, French love France, and so on. And we even swear allegiance to the nations in which we are born. But we are to be under no illusion that the nation we are born into is automatically right, especially when it comes to making wars. And that's why, if any of us have children, we do not willingly go along with the media spin on the next war that the international bankers are cooking up and the munitions makers are planning to enrich themselves to the tune of trillions and trillions of dollars in war profiteering profits. We are very suspicious about these so-called righteous wars, these adventures in the Middle East. All the wars, certainly of the 20th century, have to be under suspicion. We do not voluntarily conclude that America is good and some of the nation in the world is bad without the most rigorous analysis. And when that rigorous analysis comes in, we will see that the devil is in the business of encouraging wars among mankind, especially wars in which we fight fellow members of the white race and fellow members of our Christian culture gotten from the Reformation. I mean, it's really quite insane that we would go off and the nation which bequeathed the Protestant Reformation, Germany, and England and America should all be slaughtering each other. And yet that happened in two great wars in the last century, didn't it? By the hundreds and hundreds, if not millions, so-called Christians, Lutherans of Germany, Catholics and Lutherans of Germany, slaughtering and machine gunning and mustard gassing the Christians of Britain and the Americas and so on. Now, in Genesis 11, let's just go to Genesis 11. I even was uncomfortable back when I was a teenager rooting for Canby High School. Or I play first trumpet in our band, and I get out there every Friday night, whatever, and play the pep songs and lead the band, and it's kind of a big joke. I didn't have any loyalty to Canby High School any more than any other high school, because I knew what was in the Canby Cougars. So this is healthy, you see. We don't say there are good people who are beyond reproach, and we will never question them. How dare you say anything against that person or cause me to be suspicious of my good friend or my religious leader or my authority and so on. We hold not only ourselves up to scrutiny and questioning to see if we are in the way, but we also have an inherent suspicion of following the established systems, the established leaders, the established propaganda line, as it's coming through Fox News or coming through NBC or coming through even our trusted Christian conservative leaders. We know what is in man. We know that Satan, from the beginning of the world, has been given the power to enter all aspects of creation except our free wills. So in Genesis 11, whole earth was of one language and one speech. It sounds like a one-world government. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. That slime was undoubtedly bitumen or tar, which is the oil of the Middle East, which boils up out of the ground. And they said, "Let us go and build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." What's this about reaching unto heaven? Didn't we just read about Satan in Isaiah? I want to reach unto heaven. I want to go as high as I possibly can. Here is the same demonic influence which has inserted inside of a whole nation. And every last one of them is consumed. All of these people, these proto-Babylonians, are obsessed with this idea of immortality by ascending in a collective way up to the heavens. And let us make us a name. Let's get confederated, organized, established in our humanism and our glorification of ourselves and our desire to ascend to God by establishing a space needle, ziggurat, whatever you want to call it, of unprecedented height. And by this great monument, we will have a name, we will have notoriety for all the centuries, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded, and the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them because which they have imagined to do." I was just watching a BBC program, or a PBS program, I guess it was a travel program. And this travel host was saying, what was telling us what a victory the European Union is. And he said, rather convincingly, he said, Europe has been racked by wars for centuries. Germany versus France, Germany versus Austria, Austria versus Russia, Poland in the middle, on and on and on for centuries. And he says, "Behold, we have eliminated the possibility of war from ever happening in Europe again by the unification of Europe. We have unified Europe with the euro, with a common currency, with a common economic system, common governance, common laws, common international transit and communication system." He said Europe is now totally united and bound together in a confederacy in which no nation is able to separate itself and make independent, sovereign actions leading to war. Has that been the record in most of Europe over the last 40 years or 30 years? It's true. It's true. There is peace in Europe. And from the Versailles Treaty in 1918 to the invasion of Poland in 1939, that was only 21 years. And yet we've gone for much longer than that without any real war in Western Europe, you see. Now, with that argument, there are a lot of people who are saying, let's do this internationally. Let's bind all the nations together in one language, in one economic system, in one political governance, and eliminate the possibility of war ever again on planet Earth. Do you see the appeal of that? Well, that's exactly what the people of Babel were saying. Let's join together. Let's make us a name. Let's keep from being scattered, meaning dividing into national sovereignties throughout the whole world. Let's have one sovereignty circling around our great ziggurat tower here in Babylon. But God says this is very, very dangerous. One world unity, one world consolidation is very dangerous, because now nothing will be restrained from them. You know, if you have 50 apples and you keep them separate and you keep them kind of cool, they'll stay intact for a long time. But if you put those 50 apples in a box out in the sunlight all together, immediately rot starts on one apple, and immediately there is nothing that restrains the entire box from turning rotten in a day or two. The whole box will be rotten. And that's what God has ordained, that the nations be separate and they be sovereign, and they have pockets of independence all throughout the world in order to keep alive the possibility that even though some may be corrupt, the others will still provide a place where the gospel can be propagated and freedom can exist. But when all the nations unite together, there is nothing that keeps rapid proliferation of evil legislation, cruelty, perversion, and so on from taking over. It says nothing will now be restrained from them with which they have imagined to do. Okay, so here again, we find a nation, the Babylonian, this world confederacy, right at the foundation of the Babylonian demonic world system. And again, that Babylonian system is an archetype, is a pattern of the one world governance, one world confederation that will exist at the end of time under the dominion of Babylon the great harlot, which we believe is where modern Israel is heading today. In blasphemy against God, in rejection of God, they are establishing basically an antichrist foothold in the Middle East, and also a proliferation of Jewish control of media, finance, government, and even military war making worldwide, but especially in the Middle East. Let's consider a very interesting example of this satanic foothold in Zechariah chapter 5. Verse 5.
Now, right at the end of the Old Testament.
Yes, right at the end of the Old Testament. Now this scripture was written, this revelation was given to the prophet Zechariah after the Jews had gone to Babylon, come back. It's fairly late in the Old Testament canon. Actually, I guess I'm a little bit in error there. I believe the prophet Zechariah was on the scene earlier. Does anybody know exactly when Zechariah lived? I should have looked at
that. My Bible says...
read us what it says about Zechariah.
It says about the book. Here, there's a...
Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. He was a priest and prophet who returned to Judah following the Babylonian captivity.
Okay, yeah. Time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Yeah, so I was right. We're talking about 5th century B.C., approximately. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Anybody know what an ephah is? It's a measurement. It's like a bushel. So imagine a box, like a box of apples. A box, an ephah. It has an ephah of wheat or an ephah of oil in it or something like that. Here's a measure, a commercial measure. And that's our first sign here of something very interesting. Here is a commercial quantity or a commercial measure. This commercial measure is going forth, this box in which trade is divided and distributed and so on. This is the resemblance throughout all the earth. This is what an ephah looks like everywhere, he's saying. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. Okay, here's a big flat plate of lead. What does lead stand for? Okay, we've got a box, an ephah, and then we've got a plate of lead. Now, down in the middle of the ephah, there's a woman sitting there. There's a woman sitting there in her pride and her arrogance, right in the middle of this commercial measure. Okay? And God says to him, this is wickedness. And he cast the woman into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the lead upon the mouth thereof. Okay, now we have a box. We have a wicked woman sitting down in the middle of the box, and then up on top, to make sure this woman is not getting out, is a flat plate of lead there, which was completely impervious to anything getting through lead. Nothing ever penetrates lead, does it? Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked. And behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. So here we have these angelic women with wings, and they've got this box with this woman of wickedness on the inside of it, and this barrier of lead on top of it. And they grab this, they take this, and they lift it up, and they fly up into the air with this box. And then I said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear this ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, which means the land of Babylon. And it, this woman of wickedness and her commercial measure, shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now what he's clearly talking about is he's saying there is a spirit of the great whore, the Babylonian spirit of harlotry and wickedness, which is being transferred from Palestine, transferred from Jerusalem, transferred from this spirit of wickedness going clear back to Cain and the rebellion of Korah, and the wicked Pharisee, that whole evil spirit. And this woman of wickedness is now being transferred over to Babylon. Now, in around 597 B.C., the Jews were exiled to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and then a righteous remnant came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. But what Zechariah is seeing is this spirit of rebellion and commercialism being transferred from Judea to Babylon and established there on its own base. Now, what we know from Jewish history and the Jewish encyclopedias and Jewish literature is that at exactly this period, about the 5th century B.C., Pharisaism took root in Babylon. It first started when the Jews found themselves without a temple, without the accoutrements of a temple, without the priests, without all of the holidays and the pageantry and the rites and ceremonies of the temple. They found themselves taken as exiles into Babylon. And there on the fertile, well-watered plain of Shinar, Judaism began to develop under the leadership of lay priests called the Soferim, or the Wise Ones. And these lay priests, or lay scribes, began to teach the people and began to assimilate Babylonian traditions into the mainstream of Jewish teaching in the exile. And before very long, they were bringing in the mystical numerology and the mystical significance which letters of the Hebrew alphabet began to acquire in Babylon and so on. And in short order, these lay priests became what was known as scribes. And then in the centuries before Christ, they became known as the scribes and the Pharisees and began to establish great academies in Babylon. And so that Jews from all over the world would come to Babylon in the centuries preceding Christ and the centuries following Christ. And there, the Pharisees would dispense the law, as like Moses, as lawgivers to international Jewry. And if you wanted to know the answer or have something arbitrated, Jews as far west as Italy and Spain would send the messengers all the way to Babylon, because the academies of Sura and Pumbedita and other great rabbinic schools and theological centers of learning in Babylon were considered the wisest teachers in all the world. The Pharisees came back in the centuries before Christ, and they inhabited Palestine. Under Herod and under the Edomite rulership in Palestine, the Pharisees worked closely together with Herod in rebuilding the Jewish temple and establishing a kind of an uneasy but an amenable relationship with the Edomite rulers of that time. But when Christ came up on the scene, he says, "You Pharisees, by your oral tradition, you have made the law of God of none effect." So what Zechariah is talking about here, 5 centuries before Christ, he's talking about a woman of rebellion and wickedness, swaddled and encased in a symbol of commercialism, will be established in Babylon. Now, she will be established on her own base. She will not be established on the base of Jesus Christ or faith or even the Old Testament law. She will establish her own base there, saying, "I am the ultimate authority now for Judaism, for the future progress of the Jewish people." And it is no accident that this system of unbelief established there on the plain of Shinar is also closely associated with a commercial symbol. Because when we get to the book of Revelation, we find Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, totally united in the end time with a commercial world empire. She makes the nations of the rich world by her trade and by her favor. And when she is finally overthrown by God, when the Antichrist turns on her, all the merchants of the world wail, saying, "Our commercial fortunes are ruined with the fall of Babylon the Great." So what we're seeing today now is a fulfillment, a literal fulfillment of this vision back in the time of Zechariah, of a commercial world empire getting started in Babylon, which over the next centuries and even millennia would cause Jews and Jewish moneylenders and Jewish merchants to go out to the kings of the earth and begin to loan to the kings and burrow into their confidence and also establish control over the nations through the power of money. And that's why today the whole money system throughout the world is based on a Jewish lending, Jewish control of all the major international banks. The Rothschilds, the Fuggers, the Schiffs, the Warburgs, all of them are Jewish backers and Jewish owners of the Federal Reserve System, which dominates the creation money and lending to the world today, you see. So this is very, very potent prophetic stuff, very, very real. And there can be no other interpretation, in my opinion, than what I've given here to this mystical thing, this mystical imagery. Now, let's go to the book of Esther. Here we saw how in the centuries before Christ, Judaism became transplanted into Babylon, and the wickedness of Korah, the wickedness of Cain, was established on its own base in Babylon. Now, two or three centuries before Christ, a new book appeared in the Hebrew canon called the Book of Esther. This was not a book authorized by Zechariah or Haggai or Ezra or Nehemiah. It was a book. We all have all of the books of the Old Testament have been found as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but the Book of Esther is not there. And it's not accidental that it's not there. The Book of Esther was introduced into the Hebrew canon, according to our best evidence, in the two or three centuries before Christ, as a manuscript which came out of the East, which came out of Babylon, came out under the sponsorship, undoubtedly, of these same proto-scribes and Pharisees, which were rapidly gaining power in Babylon and a little bit later in Palestine. Now, the Book of Esther is an incredibly powerful story. It's a story full of drama, but it has serious problems with it as being an actual part of the biblical canon of inspired scripture. Now, that might sound heretical to most Christians. In fact, it would. They would say, well, God isn't going to make a mistake. He is not going to allow evil to get into the holy canon of Scripture, is he? In God's Word. Well, what we've been talking about here is, except for God Himself, the Spirit of God Himself, and the Spirit of man that trusts in God, we have to be open to the possibility that Satan can get in anywhere else he wants to in this universe, even into the supposed canon of Scripture. Are you open for that?
Yep.
Okay. There are a lot of Christians who wouldn't be open to that. Oh no, not into the Holy Word of God. Now, it is true. Satan cannot take over that which is truly canonical, that is truly inspired by God. That is out of the question. But the Old Testament canon included many books, Book of Maccabees, and on, in which the best leaders of the Jews in the centuries before Christ had to make a decision, is this truly inspired or is this apocryphal? Okay?
Same with the New Testament.
Yeah, and same way with the New Testament. And there was a sorting process going on there. Now, the Book of Esther is so compelling as high drama. I mean, it's a masterpiece of dramatic storytelling. And I believe that there was a seduction there that people said, this has got to have the ring of Scripture. How do you know that you are not appointed unto this day to come into this kingdom and deliver the Jews and so on? This all sounds very, very holy, very biblical and so on. But we have to ask them very serious questions. Did evil forces actually inspire the Book of Esther? Does it really have the ring of true spirituality? Or does it have a flavor and a message, a ring of Pharisaism and even of Zionism? Let's just turn over to the Book of Esther. Esther, Job, Psalms. Now, tell me, what does the word Esther mean? What's the word Esther stand for?
Ishtar.
Ishtar. Okay, now here, this should give us a cause for thought. Here, the heroine of this book is supposedly a Jewish girl raised in a Jewish family, orphan girl. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, but she is called Ishtar throughout the book. It literally means Ishtar. Ishtar is the great fertility goddess of the Babylonians. So we have to ask a question here. How could a Jewish family, a pious Jewish family in Persia, Persian Empire followed the Babylonian Chaldean Empire, how could a godly Hebrew family have named their daughter Ishtar? That's unthinkable. I mean, just use your imagination. What is the vilest woman on earth that you could possibly think of and a Christian naming their daughter after her? What?
Madonna.
Yeah. Okay. Whatever. Now, that's strange enough. What did Mordecai stand for? Marduk, the great male, the greatest male deity of Babylonian Eastern culture. Okay, so the hero and the heroine of this book are named Marduk and Ishtar. And if anybody doubts this, just go to your Bible dictionary and they'll tell you this.
That in different language, like Esther is Ishtar and...
Yeah, it's just our transliteration of it is, we say, but if you said Marduk and Ishtar, it would be absolutely accurate.
Esther
is Ishtar.
Esther is Ishtar, okay.
And Marduk is Mordecai. Our transliteration, we come out with Mordecai and Esther.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So, the two protagonists of this book are named after the two greatest deities of Babylonian theology. Okay? Doesn't that sound a little strange? Okay? Now, that's just the beginning of problems in this book. This book never once mentions God. Okay? Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Now, one of the things that's so distinctive about Babylonian rabbinic Judaism is that very quickly these Jews who went off into Babylonian so-called captivity discovered that their so-called captivity was really a bonanza. They had mercantile skills, they had financial skills, and so on. And the Jews just took off on Babylon. Babylon, the Jewish encyclopedias will tell you this, Babylon became the second land of promise for the Jews for 1,600 years. That's longer than they spent in Palestine. 1,600 years, Babylonia became the second land of promise for the Jews. In Babylon, the great Babylonian Talmud, which is the highest legal authority, spiritual legal authority for Jews today, was erected. As the oral tradition of the Pharisees, which is called the Mishnah, was translated into the written oral law or the Talmud, turning upside down everything that God ever tried to teach the Jews about holiness and God's law and justice and righteousness and all these things.
Really,
yes.
Interesting about that is I had a conversation with one of my friends about Esther, and I told her about that, about the fact that Esther never once mentions God in the semester.
Uh-huh.
And she was doing a woman's study about it or something, and the woman who wrote the Bible study about Esther said that the reason it never mentions the name of God is because that would have taken away from the story.
Oh.
And I didn't understand either. She said it would have, if God made of it, and it wouldn't have had the kind of power.
Oh, yeah.
Taken away from
style comes first, doesn't it?
Okay.
How's that for a humanistic idea?
Wow.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wow. Well,
it's really far out, isn't it?
What is, if you study the Jews, especially in their last 2,000 years under their apostasy, what you find is a total self-absorption with the Jewish story.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews, their persecution, the evil of the Gentiles surrounding them, all throughout the Babylonian Talmud is the idea that the Jews are good, the Gentiles are bad, the courts of law, the Jews must be upheld, the Gentiles must be defeated, Jews have rights in commerce, even to cheat Gentiles, and so on and on and on. The whole idea is that the Jewish story, the celebration of God's holy people, who are holy, every one of them, is preeminent. And this teacher is going along with that idea. And the whole idea of Zionism, even to this very moment, all the nations of the world can't tell Prime Minister not Netanyahu a thing about what he should do with the blockade in Gaza. And again, there is this pervasive idea. Nobody tells God's holy people what to do. We are the number one. We are the center of the earth. Jerusalem, Palestine is the center of the earth. And we tell the nations where to get off, where to go. But nobody tells the Jews anything about their business, because the business of the Jews in Palestine is entirely God's business and their business, and so on. There's this arrogance, this Zionist arrogance that comes out of this Pharisaic self-righteousness, plus an inherent racism, a belief that the Jews are superior over the nations. So we find this throughout the book of Esther, an absorption with the fact that the Gentiles are wanting to kill the Jews, and Esther and Mordecai have to be very quiet about the fact that they are Jews, and so on. And yet this relentless anti-Semitism of Naaman progresses forward, and he is intent only on killing the Jews. I mean, that's coming out of Jerusalem right now. Worldwide anti-Semitism. The flotilla was not a humanitarian issue. It was a propaganda. It was dangerous.
Violent
propaganda was the phrase of the foreign minister, Lieberman. Violent propaganda. There's this paranoia that Gentiles are out to get you, and the Jews are. It's always the Jews versus the Gentiles, and so on. Now, what makes a book of Scripture canonical? Meaning that we can include it in the canon of Scripture, and we can believe in it, and quote it, preach from it, and so on with confidence. Well, ultimately, it's not some synod of professional theologians who makes that decision for us, believe it or not. It's true at various times of history there have been these synods and conferences, like under Constantine and in the centuries after Christ, who have to sort out what they seem to think is canonical Scripture. But ultimately, we have to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit through that Scripture, don't we? We've got to be able to hear and recognize and have that Scripture bear witness with our hearts, with our spirits, with our divinely assisted instincts to recognize what is truly Holy Scripture. Thanks. What continues to resonate out of the book of Esther is a very similar mood to what resonates out of the rest of the Babylonian Talmud, Jewish literature, Jewish thinking, Jewish instincts, and so on, is that we're here on this earth, and it's the Jews versus the Gentiles, and the Jewish obligation is to do their best to outwit the Goyim, who are intrinsically homicidal, to kill as many of them as possible in the process, and then never, never, never forget what the Gentiles did to them. Okay? So as we go through, we're not going to read the book of Esther here. You know it pretty well, but I'll just give some of the problems here. Now, after the wicked schemes of Haman have been exposed, and he is actually hung on his gallows that he prepared for Marduk, the word is given, the decree of the king is countermanded, and Jews are to be were slated to be slaughtered in all the nations under the control of Persia. But due to the intercessions of Esther and the expose of Haman, Esther persuades the king to reverse his decree, and the Jews are given a license in all of the nations under the rulership of Persia to go out and slaughter all their enemies. Now, one of the first requirements and restraints which the Lord laid upon the Hebrews as he sent them out into Canaan land is, he said, you are not to take warfare outside of the bounds of Canaan. We're not going to make you into a hit squad that jumps in a jet and goes down to Dubai and knocks off a Hamas leader with forged passports. We're not going to have you people going to Pigeon Forge, Tennessee and picking up Ernst Zundel and the Chicago airport picking up Jermar Rudolph and taking them off to Canada or Europe to constitute prisons. We're not going to have you involved in going out into international waters and attacking your adversaries. God says you're going to clean up this cesspool of depravity among the Amorites and the Canaanites, but it's going to stop right there. Now, one of the first and most outstanding violations of Scripture that occurs in the book of Esther is this edict. Go to all the nations now and slaughter your enemies. So, the Jews go out and they all get their Uzis and they get their paintball guns and they they go out and at a certain time they go out and they slaughter all of their enemies and they got 75,000 bloody corpses of the Goyim on the ground by the next morning. Oh, praise for the Lord. No, they don't. This book doesn't say praise to the Lord. This book never says one word of praise to the Lord. This is a humanistic, revenge-seeking, racist, pro-Semitic story, which, in fact, is the favorite book of the Bible for Jews today. Now, isn't that interesting? The Feast of Purim is based entirely upon this bloodbath of the Jews killing 75,000 Gentiles. And every year, the Jews gather and they sing and they dance and they rejoice in the fact that they had blood revenge on the Goyim then. And in anticipation for many, many militant Jews of actually doing it again, purifying the whole world someday from the presence of idolatry. And of course, the worst kind of idolatry to many of these Orthodox Jews is worship of a false prophet and deceiver, Jesus Christ. So, the overall message of the book of Esther is Jews are good as a group. Never a word of criticism for Jews in the book of Esther. Now, isn't that different from the rest of the prophetic books of the Bible? There are many statements in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even in the Old Testament law of God's ultimate desire to bless the Jews when they turn to Him and give Him their whole heart in righteousness and obedience. But never at the expense of even more denunciation of even Jews for their sins. Okay? So there's always this balance between, I have good intentions for you someday when you're going to repent, but meanwhile, let's look at all of these sins of the present, which I will go into in great detail, God says. You need to repent of these things before you can get the blessing of God and these covenant promises given to Abraham. The book of Esther is devoid of any instinct, any tendency to glorify God Almighty, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Israel, and Jacob. Instead, it's a book about glorifying the Jewish people and considering them collectively holy, sacred, to be defended to the point of blood, even in violation of Scripture, which says you're not supposed to do bloodletting outside of Palestine. And this prohibition God gave to the Hebrews It imports today. God says you're not supposed to transgress international boundaries and sovereignty, Israel, as you go out to pick up the anti-Semites and fight terrorists and bring back the World War II criminals from Argentina and whistleblowers, nuclear whistleblowers from Britain and so on, like Branunu. You're not supposed to take your warfare outside of the land of Israel. So what the Book of Esther is, in a word, is, in my opinion, is a satanic intrusion into what we know as the canon of Scripture. Now, this does not violate the integrity and the high intensity inspiration of the great canon of Scripture. When you go into the book of Ezekiel or even into Zechariah, did you notice in this story, this image of the ephod and the woman and so on, I can just feel the profound presence of biblical symbolism there as God is clearly speaking to a great issue and a great development of evil being established in the land of Shinar. It resonates with my spirit that it truly is canonical and inspired scriptures, inspired by God. Okay, let's move fast forward here. And now, wouldn't you also think that if the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came down to the earth and he chose 12 special people, that every last one of them, his holy apostles, would be perfectly trustworthy? Because if they weren't, that would show a problem of judgment in Christ, wouldn't it? He doesn't make mistakes. Surely he can get all 12 of them right. Would you think so? No. No, except for God's Spirit and our spirits by faith, there is nothing keeping even one of his 12 disciples from being an ambassador of the devil. Isn't that what happened?
Yeah.
Do you see the consistency of this to all of creation? And so we find that in the fullness of Christ's ministry on earth, there came a time when Satan entered into Judas. How about our own group? How about churches and small groups like this in the Church of Christ? Are we entitled to describe various local churches as fine Bible-believing churches? Okay, well, that's open to question. There's a big difference between the church invisible and the church visible. God knows who are the true saints in those fine Bible-believing churches, and they are approved by God. They are his elect. But not everybody who's seated there in their Sunday best is one of the elect. They could well be an emissary of Satan, like Judas. And I am not mourning that I can't turn around the so-called Jewish problem or the international problem, because even Christ didn't do that in his time when he was on earth, did he? Instead, we are enjoined by Christ to rejoice that the blind are being given their sight and the lame are being healed and the gospel is being preached. Now, is it possible for Satan to enter a sanctified person's body and mind and afflict them, harass them, oppress them, accuse them, even cause physical affliction, disease, etc.? Or does the blood of Jesus Christ protect the truly sanctified believer from such intrusions? Well, again, our mind, just like our body, is a physical mechanism, isn't it? And as such, we have to say that Satan has the right, under the terms of creation, to penetrate even the emotions and nerves and the health of those he is opposing. Certainly, Paul is an outstanding example of this. He said, I went up to the third heaven and I saw things that weren't lawful to be uttered. And to pay for that, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, lest I should glory in what I had experienced. And a thorn in the flesh was given to Paul, a loathsome eye disease, evidently. Same way with Job, the most righteous man on earth. It didn't keep him, it didn't insulate him from the power of Satan to come and attack from the inside of Job's body, attack his flesh and his very skin, and cause boils and afflictions to come upon him. And I think even as we approach the end of the age, in this outpouring of demonic activity that is flooding like bats out of Carlsbad Cavern, you know, bats come out by the tens of thousands and fill the night air. We are similarly seeing in this day, these last days, a profusion, an upheaval, like these scenes on, you see the TV, there's oil boiling out of the Gulf of Mexico, fumaroles of oil boiling out of the pit. We are seeing an outpouring of demonic empowerment, especially as the church grows weaker and weaker, and more compromised, and more perverted even by pornography and things like that. When you have something like 30% of pastors in America now admitting that they regularly watch internet porn, you can pretty much expect that the rates of that kind of activity and that spiritual degeneracy are much higher among the people and exponentially higher among the young people. And all of this is an open invitation and point of entry for demonic empowerment to come into the church, weakening and debilitating the church as never before. So, what I wanted to do today was just give an overview, a realistic overview of the dynamics, the dynamics of the contest we are in. As I've said many times before, our life and our warfare here in this earth is a balance. We strategize as spiritual beings in a physical body, in a physical world, always balancing the spiritual and the physical in order to find the mind of the Holy Spirit in what we should do and how we should fight evil and glorify Him in these dark times. And that's why none of us can be naive. None of us can be vacillating or immature or indecisive or anything like that, unrealistic about the deadly power of Satan, as he is given complete permission by God to come in and attempt to snatch us away and take us off to hell with him. He is relentless, he is bold, he is audacious beyond all imagination. Even we do not fully understand the depths of Satan, the cunning, the lying power, and the perseverance of Satan to want to give, literally get every one of our souls into hell with him forever. And in order to fully understand like that, like Jesus, we have to know the terms of warfare. We have to know what is in man. And even though we believe all things and hope all things and endure all things, we are to be very wise concerning the treachery of our existence here. But at the same time, we are also very spiritually confident, as I've said repeatedly, that we do have a place of safety. We do not need to be further instructed about this place of safety that we have through crying out to Christ and saying, Lord, save me. I trust you at all times. Even as our body, our mind, our emotions are being attacked relentlessly night and day by Satan, if need be, even if we are subject to a harsh and persistent spiritual onslaught for a time, nevertheless, we know, as surely as God is safe on his throne from any attempt by Satan to overthrow him, we are absolutely safe as we blindly trust in his mercies.
Amen.
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 Any thoughts about this?
I guess the question that would come to many people presented with this idea for the first time is, why would God allow Satan such scope? Why?
Well, it's because we have to experience full temptation in order to make a full decision for God, don't we? We can't just have a sugar-coated temptation or partial temptation, a softened temptation. We have to have the real thing in order to make the real decision for Christ. And when we make that real decision, you see, then it becomes something that's worthy of us, which establishes for time and eternity that we have come down on the side of God absolutely. You see, we have been tried perhaps to the limit, perhaps to the breaking point, but we have cried out to Christ and said, as Peter going down, Lord, save me. And the Lord has lifted us up from falling, you see. And one of the characteristics of the whole creation as a result of the sin of man was that that perversity just flashed throughout even the organisms of the entire world. I'm astonished at the perversity of parasites, of diseases, of microbial worms or organisms and things like that. These diseases are designed. They are viciously designed. I was just watching a program about malaria, and this malaria, is it a virus or whatever? The cunning, it goes in through one little mosquito bite, through the saliva, the liquefying saliva of a mosquito bite. It knows where it's going. It gets in that bloodstream. It heads for the liver. And there it replicates itself and it bursts in more of these viruses which go wreaking their wreckage all throughout the whole system. This is the product of massive proliferation of evil and perversity throughout all of creation. And it reminds us that the consequences of turning away from the truth or toying with the light that God has given you can be absolutely catastrophic in absolutely all of your life and for all eternity. You see, people have a tendency to not be in touch with reality, to be romantic, to be out of touch with reality. And God has allowed the law of tooth and fang to proliferate throughout creation, reminding us that life is real and life is earnest. And everything about life reminds us of the realism and even the grimness of life. But Christ is there, and He is greater than this world. He is greater than the power of Satan to insert himself in all aspects of our life.
Amen.